Zechariah chapter 4, 1 through 14. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and one on the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees to the right and to the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" That's pretty basic, pretty clear. We could just kind of pack up and head home. The reason I picked this passage is because, like I said, when put in this context, it is very, very helpful, not just to understand what God was doing for Israel back then, but I think if we understand what Israel was going through, it's very similar to where we are right now as the church in America in the 21st century. See, the time when this comes, the time when Zechariah was a prophet, is during the time that Israel had been sent back from Babylon to the promised land and been commissioned by God to rebuild the temple and the city walls. So they've been freed from slavery, from a power that held them that they could never break free from, miraculously by God, and he gives them tons of gifts over and over again and sends them to, again, be an outpost for his kingdom. And things are great, all this fanfare, and then boom, now the trials begin. Now the real work has to start. They're pressed in on all sides by people who do not want them there. In the 70 years while they'd been gone in exile, the nations around them kind of loved having this land to use as their own. They did not want a kingdom beginning here again. And so they're very discouraged, and God begins to send them prophet after prophet with all these different visions designed to comfort them so that they don't lose heart and fail to then be an outpost for his kingdom. Now, what we have here today in chapter 4 is the fifth vision that God had given to Zechariah. And there was a pattern to the visions. They weren't just random. The visions were designed to really help encourage all of Israel, and particularly the guy functioning as a king, though he wasn't ruling them, was Zerubbabel, the Davidic line, the heir of David's throne, who's really a picture of Christ here for us, as we'll see in a minute. But the first vision, we don't have all of them here before us, the visions, like I said, were a pattern. And they were designed to really encourage them. The first vision that Zechariah received told Israel, "Hey, Israel, I know you're discouraged because all these nations are against you. That's not your biggest problem, and I'll take care of that." The next vision said, "Israel, you're also very discouraged by how much you guys are part of the problem. You're not trusting. You're fighting together. I've got that taken care of, too. That's not your biggest problem." It's like, how much worse can it get, right? The next vision said, "Israel, the biggest problem you have is that you need to figure out how you can stand before God and be acceptable." It used the language of Mount Zion. You think the biggest deal is building this temple. That's important, but how are you going to be accepted in the ultimate temple? That's what you need to worry about, Israel. And so then came the real pivotal vision in the vision just prior to what we're going to look at today. And it put all these problems in perspective for them. Because what happens in the vision just prior to this is that Zechariah sees the high priest, Joshua. This is not the one who fit the battle of Jericho, okay? This is many, many years later, another high priest representing the people to God. And this vision is Joshua in filthy clothes, standing before the throne of God with Satan there to accuse him. And God thunders down at Satan and says, "How dare you? Is he not a stick that I snatched out of the fire? You may not accuse him. It's interesting. He didn't say his clothes weren't filthy. They were. And that always represents sin in the Bible. God wasn't saying that Joshua and the people of Israel were innocent. He was saying, listen, if I've said they're okay, meaning if I have done work to save them, if you accuse them, your problem is actually with me. Because I'm the one saying that my work will make them acceptable. And then he takes the filthy robes off Joshua and reclothes him with pristine, not priestly robes like we would expect since he's the high priest, but he reclothes him with royal robes, symbolizing that what God gives him is his own family name. God's not just cleaning him, he's adopting him as his child and all of God's people as his children. And so that is supposed to give them security because they are faced with these nations against them and they are fighting among themselves and not trusting. And then this vision shows them, listen, if you've got Mount Zion behind you, then guess what? You can go back out into the world. You can solve your problems together and you can face what the world's doing because I have said you are acceptable. I've covered you with my own righteousness. So be armed with that. Let that give you an eternal perspective to say that the future Mount Zion, the heavenly temple, that's what really matters. And I'm safe there. If I'm safe there, then I can take on anything else that the world's going to throw at me. So this vision is the one that helps them realize, okay, it looks like we're going to have the future taken care of. So how's that coming out in this vision? How in the world, with this big old lampstand in the temple with olive trees next to it, tell you that the future temple of heaven is secure for you? Hopefully that'll make sense today by the time we're all done. But I've taken great comfort from this passage because doing this church plan thing has been very daunting. I've never been more excited about anything in my life. But this is a great place. It's not easy to leave EP. And if we're going to, it better be for a good reason. And as daunting as it has been, this message, this passage, that if God has said your future is secure, then you don't need to fear anything else, has been very, very comforting. So what about this vision preaches that? Okay, we have this picture of a lampstand there. Picture the Hanukkah menorah, okay? Picture that. And that has seven lights on it, right? Well, this one is that, but every light has seven more lights on it. So we have seven times seven. And that's the Bible's number for perfection. So we have the light of lights sitting here in this state of darkness. And then these two olive trees, one on each side, with a pipe from each one pumping oil into the lampstand so that it will remain lit. And then we have this idea there's a mountain in front of them and that Zerubbabel, their king, is going to level it. Feel confident and secure? Okay. We'll unpack it here still. What's going on there, why they need security is because, like I said, the nations are around them, against them. They're fighting among themselves. And then we find out that Satan, like he is with us, is accusing them. And that's why their situation mirrors ours. We've all been set free from our sin, slavery to sin, correct? And God has commissioned all of us to be his kingdom builders, to be those who are outposts and ambassadors for this kingdom that he has won for us. And that's when the hard work begins because our old nature says, that's a joke. The world around us says, we don't want any part of that. And Satan is accusing us just like he was in that vision. But what God is telling us is, I took care of all those, so go ahead and obey my commission. What Israel was doing at the time was going back to a land that had been decimated by Babylon 70 years prior. And a complete wasteland now. So I'm sure you've seen footage of, you know, the aftermath of Katrina or of the tornadoes that hit Oklahoma earlier this year, or other, you know, the tsunami devastation in Japan. Imagine coming to a situation like that where everything's been toppled and then burned. And then for 70 years, everything's grown over it. And now you have to come back and make it all nice and pretty again. Not easy, especially when the nations around you are trying to shut you down and threatening your lives. And so what they were doing then was facing a mountain, not just a figurative mountain. Most scholars think when it says that before Zerubbabel, the mountain will become a plain, I think it's a mountain of rubble. All these stones from the temple are lying there on top. All the stones from the walls have been pulled down. How are we going to take care of this? They're told, your king, with God's power, will take care of this for you. And so I'm going to read to you a section from Ezra chapter 3, verse 11. Ezra and Nehemiah are the two books that chronicle this time of when they'd moved back to the promised land to try to build the temple and the city walls. Ezra focuses on the temple. Nehemiah focuses on the city walls. They were one book originally. We've split them up in recent time. But they're one story. And so here's what happens, because this is a mirror for our situation today. Listen to what Ezra 3 says here. When they finally laid the foundation for the new temple. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love endures to Israel forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid. While many others shouted for joy, no one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of the weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. That's our situation. God has freed us from sin. We've all been saved. He sent us into the world, and we have a three-way war against our flesh and the devil and the world. And there's much to celebrate. But let's be honest, there is a lot we have to weep about. And we need to be a church that owns up to the fact that life is difficult in this broken world, that we are not all the way that we should be, that we're all broken. And while we've been saved, it is a difficult three-way war that we face. And it's okay to weep about a lot of what we face. But there's also much to celebrate, so we can't give up. So these people were weeping because they remembered the glorious temple before. Some of them did. The younger ones were like, yes, finally, we're back. Who would have thought we were wasting away in Babylon, we'd ever be home again? So here we're building the new temple, and the foundation's already been laid. Can you believe it? And the older crowd is just reflecting on what sin has done. If we hadn't sinned, we never would have lost all this. We never would have had to rebuild anything. And they're mourning at what was lost. And I think that is our paradigm. We have much to rejoice over and much to weep over. How do we put all that in proper focus and not lose heart or cave into what the world wants? Because if Israel had caved into what the world wanted for them, no temple would have been built, no city would have been built, no outpost for the kingdom of God would have been set up. So what might we face as we are called to a similar thing? Well, in this vision, like I said, we have the lampstand of lampstands and the olive trees pumping oil into it to keep it lit. The lampstand is clearly a picture of the church. Revelation chapter 1 flat out says that. It's quoting this passage. And John, in his vision in Revelation, has the Lord tell him, the seven lampstands are the church. And yes, it shouldn't be rocket science or a massive new revelation to you that the church is called to be a light in darkness. And we've known that ever since we were kids, and we were told not to let Satan it out, right? This is fairly basic news. I don't think any of you are, what, a light? Really? And tons of scriptures in the New Testament call us to live in the light, to celebrate that we're in the kingdom of light, that we should live as children of light. We know this. Very basic. We have the truth of the gospel, and no one else does. So we should share it and tell them about it. How come we don't do it? How come we're often so ashamed of the gospel, unlike Paul, who says, I'm not ashamed because it's the power of God for salvation? Why do we so often recoil? Please don't hear my fingers pointed at you. I've got all 10 of mine pointed at me. If you've seen my failures in this category, I'd be very ashamed. So we need to realize that we do face mountains that keep us from doing what God's called us to do, and we got to keep track of how God says he's going to move us past those and take care of those for us. So I think one of the main reasons why we really struggle with, again, building the temple, as it were, like they're called to, being an outpost for the kingdom of God, is that we have an idol of the approval of mankind. We put the approval of others far more than the approval we already have from our Father. He has told us, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I will always love you as much as I love my Son. No one can snatch you out of my hand. All these wonderful promises. And yet so often when push comes to shove, because we might be mocked, rebuked, ignored, not invited to something, or worse, we often shut up. Now, I got to say, we do experience kinds of persecution in this country, but we can't afford to pretend that we're as persecuted as the other nations. There are a lot of real serious persecution situations out there. And when we claim that we're being persecuted because we can't, you know, put up a nativity scene in front of the fire hall, we really got to make sure we're putting our categories straight. We might reach a day in our country where we are persecuted. But I think right now, so often, what we actually do recoil from is a weird look, maybe some unkind words, maybe more severe. If it's in the family especially, you could have a real family rift. That could be difficult. I don't want to minimize that. But when we look at what the eternal life is on the line here, and we're willing to shut up about it because we're afraid of being mocked, there's no excuse for that. And again, I am one of the chief offenders here. Many of you probably read or heard the quote from Penn Jillette a few weeks ago. It was emailed everywhere and all over Facebook. Penn and Teller, they're kind of that half comedy, half vaudeville, half magician act. I know there's three halves and it doesn't add up, but anyway. Penn is the guy with the long curly hair and the glasses. Outspoken atheist, okay? And very, very militant about that in certain points. Listen to what he says here. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. From an outspoken atheist, isn't it sad when the world tells us how we should be doing our job and they're right? Now, what I don't want this quote to do in any of us, because it could easily happen, is guilt trip you into being a better witness. Because, let's be honest, while a guilt trip is due for this kind of behavior, that is not how God would have us motivated, particularly by this passage here today. What God would have us do is look at what he's done for us. Look at how magnificent our salvation is. Realize his love for us is just mind-blowing, and be so moved by that that we want to tell others how amazing he is. Don't let the guilt trip set in, because then you're doing it for you, and love for God's not in it. And we can't afford to, of all things, tell people about Christ without a love for God as our motivation why. But remember what the words of the angel were to Zechariah here? He said, look, this mountain's going to become a level plain. You're not going to have to climb it yourself. God's going to do it. Why? Because he said, not by might, meaning your might, not by your power, but by my spirit. And then he told him not to despise the day of small things. Well, I think one of the other reasons why we are so often shut down in our call to be ambassadors for the kingdom of God is because, let's be honest, at the end of the day, we like a gospel that's about our power and about our might. And we often will settle for that instead of the real gospel. And what I mean is this. So often, we either are watering down the real message because it's offensive. The Bible says it's going to be offensive. The Bible's the one that describes the gospel as a stumbling block and foolishness to the Greeks, okay? That's not us. We shouldn't be offensive people. But if we're going to tell the true gospel to people, what's the first message? We've all committed crimes worthy of death. And our situation is so bad that we can't get ourselves out of that. And we absolutely can only have Jesus do all of it for us. That is never going to be a popular message. So what? Thank goodness God loves us enough to tell us what we need, not what we want. And he's called us to do the same thing, to tell the world what they need, not what they want. But I think we're still motivated by, yeah, but there's all these other things that I care more about. So we'll often pose Christianity to people like, hey, do you want to get off your addiction to X, Y, or Z? Do you want to be the full potential, you know, meet the full potential you might have? Do you want to be a new you by Friday? Do you want to meet Jesus, the life coach? All this stuff that the Bible doesn't even promise. And so here we are promising things to people, like they'll get off an addiction, which you might not get off. The Bible doesn't say you'll ever beat an addiction this side of heaven. That might be the thing you have to bear. The Bible doesn't say you'll do better at work. The Bible doesn't say that all these things will get in line for you if you come to Christ. But it does promise that you'll be able to stand before a holy God who would have to punish you eternally and nevertheless have him say, I did that for you and I will love you like my son forever. That the Bible does promise. And look what we're doing. We're setting that aside, the only thing we can promise, the only thing that's actually ultimate, and we're settling for these other things that would be done by our power and by our might. And often it's for good intentions. We look at the evils around us in society and we say, all right, Christians, this forgiveness thing is great, but if we don't get more Christians in Washington, then everything's off. If we don't get more influence on TV, then everything's going to fall apart. Yeah, I know, forgiveness, Jesus is important too, but if we don't have Tim Tebow starting somewhere soon, everything's lost. And we get all caught up in these things, Tebow aside, the other ones might actually be really good things. And they can easily supplant the gospel that we're called to preach. But anything that you accomplish politically, no matter how just and right it is accomplished by human power and human might. And that's fine. That's what God designed it to be. You don't even need Jesus to get off of an addiction, okay? Plenty of people have kicked all kinds of habits without Jesus. But you cannot stand before a holy God unless he covers you. And so we have to make sure that we are not substituting a message that is only accomplished by his power and his might with something that we can actually accomplish ourselves. And that's why we are so suckered in, because often it's appealing to pat ourselves on the back for what we've done. I'm not going to pretend I know how in the world you guys have struggled with this. I know how I have, and it's pretty horrific. So the Bible is using this language of despising the day of small things with, I think, a little bit of sarcasm. It's not, there's nothing small at all about what God is promising here, but we would think it's small if we allow the wisdom of the world to make us think that it's actually a small, negligible thing for God to become man, live a perfect life for us for 33 years so we can have a righteous record, die in our place and be killed for all the sins that we've committed so that we wouldn't have to be, rise again on the third day, and then give us his spirit in our hearts to work that news in us, to give us a power over sin and death, and then to seal us for the day of redemption. That is not small, nor does the Bible intend us to think it is, but it's helping us realize that if you are looking at this work he's promised to accomplish and calling it small, something dreadful has happened in your own thinking to think that that is negligible, foolish, not worth celebrating, not worth building everything on. So the Bible, don't hear me saying the Bible's saying that small. It's saying you, get your act straight, think clearly about what's eternal and what's temporary and what God is accomplishing for you, and you won't think that these things are so small that you can swipe them aside to talk about addictions and being a new you. As big as those problems might be, they are not remotely close to where we spend eternity and what he's done for us to solve that. We can't afford to talk and to build our foundation on anything else. And so, while the world wants to hear all kinds of self-help, all kinds of advice, all kinds of things that don't challenge the root of the problem, our own worship of ourselves instead of God, the Bible calls us to not give in to those things, to resist those temptations and tell them what they need. Again, God loves us too much to tell us what we want. He loves us enough to tell us what we need, even when it's not popular. So here's Paul, when he's charging Timothy to begin ministering as a pastor. Again, something I've had to take a lot of look at here as I'm preparing to launch this church plant here. 2 Timothy 4, listen to what he says to Timothy. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. That's the way the Bible wants us to face the world. Not just a pastor. More so for the pastor, obviously, but for all of us. We can't afford to, hey, non-Christians, oh, you don't think we're cool. Oh, what can we do to make you think we're cool? Because once you think we're cool, then everything... Isn't it odd that cool's nowhere in the Bible? Is that a shocker? I think many of us are shocked by that. The Bible never is telling us to make sure you're doing what the world thinks is acceptable. What it's always doing is shutting us down for doing that, right? The Bible does not praise Israel for saying, God, everyone else is a king. Can't we have one to fit in? Oh, okay, I guess that's all right. No, it was a terrible thing for them to do that. And that's why they fall apart into what? Being exiled to Babylon. It all started from them wanting to be like the world around them and not wanting to trust the Lord. So when the Bible calls us to be commissioned as Israel was to go build this outpost for the kingdom of God, it doesn't tell us to get crazy creative. It doesn't tell us to try to do all this demographic research to make sure we're meeting everyone and giving them what they want to hear. It would be more along the lines of Paul correcting the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was so much like us. I mean, individualistic, materialistic, immoral, arrogant, all these things that sound way too familiar, right? Listen to Paul telling the Corinthians, I know what you wanted. Too bad I gave you what you needed. Here's what he says to them. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom. So that your faith might rest not on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, which are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God has destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. That's why we have to make sure that what we're doing is trusting in what God has done to save us and making sure that that's what we tell the world about and not other substitute things that sound good, might make us look cool, but at the end of the day, don't feed. Don't give any real hope. So what Paul is saying here, guys, Corinthians, I know you wanted something slick and savvy. Too bad you got me, and all I'm telling you is that Christ died for you. Oh, and by the way, that's all you're going to get. So deal with it. And he says, you guys got to realize, if this is going to be done by God's might and God's power, that means what we're trying to pursue is a miracle. We're trying to see that God would take hearts that are dead in their trespasses and sins and make them alive through the power of the Spirit. Advice and self-help tips can't do that. Only the gospel can do that because the Spirit says, that's what I've chosen to use. So Paul says, that's what all I'm going to give you, Corinthians, because that's what you, even as believers, need. As believers, we have to keep coming back to the well of what Christ has done for us. Otherwise, we start falling prey to what our old nature tells us, how the devil accuses us and makes us think that God couldn't possibly love someone like us, not with all the sins we do. Or we fall prey to the world saying, hey, this is all stupid anyway. What are you even following it for? Listen to us instead. So we need to come back to this well of the gospel and reacclimate and reorient all of our hopes and our values and our identity around what God has said is true of us. And this takes a lifetime. Don't think you're going to beat that next week. We're not running a sprint. It's a quadruple or more marathon. So we shouldn't let the devil cause us to be disheartened when we have so much work to do, because it shouldn't surprise us. Our hearts were dead. And there's being made alive, and there's a lot of renovation to do. But if God says, my Spirit has guaranteed this will come to absolute completion, we should not lose heart. Otherwise, we're doubting his promises, and we can't afford to do that. So God has called each of us not to be crazy creative. He's called us to be ambassadors. What do ambassadors do? Ambassadors take plans that other people drew up, decisions other people made. And ambassadors bring that and announce that to the countries they're sent to work with. So our citizenship is in heaven. But God has set us up here as an outpost, not just to get this country to behave better, not just to help them reach their full potential, not to clean up their TV shows, but first and foremost to tell them the only hope they have. And by the way, so that we're not arrogant, it's our only hope too, because we are coming to them as people who are broken, people who have plenty to weep over, but plenty to rejoice over. And people whose hope is sure. So that's why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, don't preach yourselves. Preach Christ crucified. It's always going to be enticing for us to preach about ourselves. Talk about me, talk about me. And that won't save anybody. My story, as great as it might be, is not powerful enough to save you. Because my story, my life, isn't the gospel. Christ's life and death and resurrection is the gospel. I've got to report that to you. A theologian recently wonderfully said, we don't become the news. We report it. Now, did the news change me? You bet. And it had better have changed all of us. But my changed life isn't good enough news to save you. It's got to be what Christ accomplished. That's why I can't make the story about me. I got to change my story and realize it's part of what's been written in the book of life, far beyond what I ever deserved. So how does the Spirit help them back in Zechariah's time to gain this confidence. He says, Zerubbabel, again, who's the picture of Christ the King, sent with power and authority to complete this work. He tells them, you are going to see Zerubbabel lay the foundation, and then you're going to see him with his plumb line in his hand and lifting up the capstone. And then there's going to be shouts everywhere saying, yes, yes, this grace to it. It's not a great translation. It's more like a, right, this is the best thing that could happen. That's what's going to happen. They're going to see this mountain disappear of opposition. A temple's going to be built, and their king is going to ensure it. So they've had another picture of Christ in this high priest Joshua that we talked about in the previous vision. And Joshua in Greek is Jesus, okay? And it's very cool that the two times that God's people were in captivity, in Egypt and in Babylon, he led them out of captivity to the promised land under the leadership of a man named Joshua. It's just very cool how God keeps pointing us to the work of Christ. So we have Joshua as high priest bringing redemption here, picture of Christ. And then we have Zerubbabel, the king, who is ensuring that this work will come to completion and is defending his people and empowering them to make it all happen. And so what has God told them? No matter what the nations around you say, this temple will be built, not by your power, not by your might, but by my spirit. So don't despise the day of small things. Don't think with worldly wisdom about what's happening. Be amazed at the power of God, which transcends anything we could ever accomplish. And as a result, you can have the confidence to know that your own problems will be solved if you have an eternal perspective. If you realize, okay, I've been forgiven from a multitude of sins, who am I not to forgive my brother? I've been forgiven for a multiple of sins, who am I not to ask forgiveness from my brother? And then it armors all of you to realize, okay, if the world's going to hate us, we know how this story ends. We don't have to give in and fear and cave in and not build the kingdom God told us to build, or just think the way the world does, or just fall into despair and doubt all of God's promises altogether. We know the end of the story. They're told the kingdom will be built. The temple will be finished. We have who knows how many promises in Scripture telling us the end in advance. And if you ever heard me speak on anything, you've probably heard me use this analogy before. I semi-apologize for that. If I truly apologize, I'd be a hypocrite because I'm still going to use it, right? But I got to milk this while I can because I'm a problematic Ravens fan. And while we have the Super Bowl title, I got to still kind of, you know, pretend it's alive and well. So this idea of knowing the end needs to inform how we strive to present the gospel to the world. We can't give in to what they would say we should give in to. So this past year, as you know, the Ravens won the Super Bowl, and it was a phenomenal game, at least I thought. And the beginning looked like it was going to be a blowout. Then the lights went out, both on the field and on the Ravens, because they just disappeared all of a sudden. And the 49ers came back, and it looked like it was going to be the biggest comeback in history, and the Ravens were going to lose. And I'm glad none of you saw me during that part of the game. And I wrote the end. As you know, great goal line stand. The Ravens win. All this wonderful fanfare. Well, one thing my wife doesn't understand is that is how I can rewatch and rewatch and rewatch games that I've already seen, right? I already know the outcome. How can you rewatch it? And I admit I've got problems. So one of the things that I've loved doing is when that bad part of the game happens, when we're fumbling on the 20-yard line, all this stuff, you know, you see the 49ers pounding their chests and celebrating and taunting. I just have this silly grin on my face. You guys are going to lose. I know how this ends. Go ahead, celebrate. Because with the footage that I've got here, the great scene at the end where they pan down here, and there's 49ers are crying on the sideline when the confetti's all purple and something. And I'm just like, ah. So anyway, how much sense would it make for me in the midst of that downturn in the game when Ray Rice fumbles on the 20-yard line for me to throw the remote on the couch and say, I'm sick of this. They always blow the game at this point and walk away. That's crazy. I know the end. Why would I do that? I know the end. Those challenging moments can be even more reasons to celebrate when we know, wow, I don't know how in the world this could possibly work out for good, but God promised that it will, so nothing can shut that down. And in fact, the promises God has given you and I in the Word are even more sure than what's on the end of my DVR. Technically, somebody could come in there and mess with that footage. But God has promised nothing in all creation will separate us from His love. Not even us. We aren't even powerful enough to get away from the love He has closed us in. Our kingdom cannot be shaken, He tells us. The gates of hell won't prevail, He promises us. So why in the world would we give up? Why will we cave in and do what the world wants? Why will we fall into despair? Why would we doubt his love for us? He could just tell us once and walk away, but he tells us on every page of Scripture, this really is true, I promise you. I promise you, and I've carved out one day in seven for you to gather together so I can tell you again, I really do love you as much as I love Christ. I promise you, I'll never be angry at you ever again. I put my anger on Christ. I'll never take my love away from you. You will be with me forever in heaven. In fact, it's as good as you being seated around my table right now, he tells us in Hebrews. Nothing in all creation can separate us. So we are going forward to build, to be an outpost for his kingdom. We can't let the world, the flesh, or the devil distract us into telling them anything less than Christ and him crucified. Nor can we be distracted for us telling each other anything less than we are loved forever because of what Christ has done. Now remember back into the vision. The one thing that bothered Zechariah was, what are these two olive trees? What are they doing? And he said, those are the two anointed to stand by the Lord of all the earth. And it's just like the great church father Irenaeus described. He said, the Father accomplishes all that he does through his two hands, the Son and the Spirit. So we had pictures of Christ there with Zerubbabel, but then we also have the power of the Spirit mentioned in this passage. And what God is showing us is the reason the church, the light, the lampstand of all lampstands, won't run out is because they have the Son and the Spirit interceding to the Father for them for all time, constantly giving them this flow of oil so they will never, ever run out. And what that does is make us realize if he's interceding for me, he's reminding God that those wounds have paid for me once and for all. He's reminding me that those promises can't be broken. I need that. We need the Spirit telling us this. How? Through the Word, through the sacraments, through the singing we do together, through the encouragement in the Word of each other. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil are big adversaries. They won't be victorious, but they are powerful enough to make us doubt. So God has said, don't listen. I've got the Son and the Spirit. The Son accomplished this work for you. The Spirit takes what he did and applies it to you, covers you with it, seals you till the day of redemption so nothing can take it away. And so that's what that image was saying. That's why it was a comfort. It's all a guarantee to be finished, and the Son and the Spirit will give you all you need to make it to the end. Remember that picture in Ezra? We talked about multiple times now of them beginning the early foundation of the temple and some weeping and some rejoicing. Ezra and Nehemiah, like I said before, one book before. At the end of Nehemiah, the temple's finally built. The city walls are finally built in record time. And there is this massive celebration that God sets up for his people. And he actually has two huge choirs on the city walls, on different ends of the city, singing on top of the walls at each other. And everyone is just blowing, I guess there's really not a roof on the whole city, but if there was, they're blowing it off. Massive celebration. Then they all gather in the court of the temple. And the passage says this in Nehemiah 12. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. And listen to this line. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Remember what Ezra said? The sound of weeping and rejoicing was loud. You could hear it far away, but you couldn't distinguish it. And that's how it begins with us. And this side of heaven, that's what it's going to remain. But we're not going to remain this side of heaven forever. We've been told the end of the story, and the end is that we will one day only rejoice, just like Israel, because God did complete for them everything he promised. And so we look at the promises he gives to them, and we look to the greater Mount Zion, the greater temple, the greater king, and say, if you did it for them, that's your down payment showing us that you'll do it for us too. Nothing in all creation could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the kingdom he's given us cannot be shaken. So we have to tell the world about this gospel, rely on the Spirit's power and might, and not on our own. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you have agreed to save sinners like us at the cost of your Son's life, and that he was willing to lay it down, knowing full well that even after we were saved, we would still struggle a great deal to believe it, to live in light of it, to tell others about it. Lord, we thank you so much for passages like these that show us that amidst all our struggles against the world, the flesh, and the devil, you will be victorious for us. And you are not putting the onus for that victory on us because we would all fail. But thank you that in Christ we are all victorious and that victory cannot be snatched away. And that we don't even have the power to extricate your grip from us. So Lord, motivate us and move us like you moved your people in Israel back in the day, to be thrilled at the privilege of being an outpost for your kingdom. Help us to cling so tightly to your gospel and make your love for us so real that we do resist the temptations to do things the world's way, to despair of your promises, or to trust in ourselves. And let us rejoice in what you've done for us in Christ once and for all. It's in his name we pray. Amen.